Our custom before we begin our class is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. And you may use the time for confession alone to God alone, which provides for you the filling of the Holy Spirit. He will be your teacher. And therefore, we will study passages of Scripture today having to do with the way most of you are behaving. So you will clear the decks in this way. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here. Our objective is to have rapt concentration under the ministry of the Spirit, so that what is discussed here today from the power of your word would be transferred into our cardia, so that we might reference it for application, for concentration, and for advance. To these ends, we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. Here's where we are. We are going through a system of rationales that occur in the soul of an individual when they are out of fellowship. It also, of course, is the lifestyle for those who are unbelievers, those who have not placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, they're without hope and they're without eternal life. And because of the failure of these individuals to listen to the gospel and respond to it, they are living in a life of darkness. They have no hope for the eternal future. And as a result of that, they're to be most pitied. Those who believe in Jesus Christ but have not yet decided to make the study of the Word of God an imperative, then they too are living in darkness, although saved. And so there are a number of things that go through the souls of individuals when they are in darkness, and these are called the cosmic systems. And we're looking at the cosmic system number two here that generates hatred in the soul of an individual. This can define both an unbeliever as well as a believer. We're currently studying the problem of anti-establishment. The Bible is very clear about orientation to authority. Authority one is God. Authority two is God's Word. Authority three has to do with the concepts of establishment. And you are to orient and adjust your thinking to these ideas. And if you deviate from the standards, then you're living in darkness. And if you deviate from the standards, therefore you cannot grow in grace because you do not have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so anti-establishment has to do with those who are opposed to all levels of authority. That begins with God, but it also comes down to the commonwealth. And as there's a loss of thought within our society, among those who are both believers and unbelievers, this loss of thought is leading toward historical downtrends in our society. And it's very evident if you're paying attention. And anti-establishment is a part of that. You see the definition on the board. It's brief. Opposition to divine institutions. The divine institutions have to do with the family to start with. The breakup of the family will destroy any society. And ours is therefore in jeopardy. We have orientation to the laws of the land. We're to obey those whether we agree with them a lot. There are a lot of laws we have today I don't agree with, but that's not my business. We are to orient and adjust to these. There's orientation to authority and establishment principles having to do with where you work or what you do. You walk into a classroom, the teacher is the authority. You don't like the way he's presenting the subject matter. You're the one who registered. Go drop the course. Start paying attention. My advice in the federal schools today is if you don't like what's being taught, your job is to learn it and spit it back on the exam. You then flush it from your soul as soon as you get out of the door. But your job is to make an A and pass the course. You want to get the degree so somebody will give you a job, maybe. So these ideas have to do with orientation to authority. There are many things that are being discussed today, ideas, precepts, concepts that are being communicated within our society, and they're presented as absolute truth when they're nothing but a cold-blooded lie. And so you have to have a way to sift through all of this and discern the difference between the two. The Word of God provides you with that information. Hatred of all systems of authority is what emerges eventually if you're anti-establishment and you're therefore in opposition to all levels of authority. This also occurs in the home when there's friction between the man and the woman, the wife and the husband. This creates conflict, therefore, that is observed by children. This is a bad idea. It can lead to divorce. A lot of people do that today. Some people don't even bother to get married. They just shack up and see what happens next. And if things don't work out, they just leave. So that's a breakdown of divine institution of the family. Families are destroyed, therefore the society can't survive. We're destroying families daily. We meaning citizens of this country. So anti-establishment is a concept. So now we want to continue in our study of this. We had this going on last Thursday evening when we dismissed. And we're taking a look at a passage that amplifies it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and following. Now, in studying this particular passage, we're trying to note, as Paul writes this, this is 2 Timothy. This is the last book that he wrote. This is his epistle, and it's a pastoral epistle. There are three of those, 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. And these are pastorals. He's giving lectures here to pastor teachers who are in various congregations. Timothy apparently is in Ephesus at this time. And this is information for him to get his mind squared away on leading that particular flock. And so from this, pastors get instruction. But also part of that instruction is to inform the pastor of who might be in the congregation. There in Ephesus, that's where Artemis reigns. This is a statue of a woman as ugly as you've ever seen. I don't know how people get attracted to ugly women. I don't know. This is ugly. Talking about ugly, this is a W ugly. And she has all kinds of things wrapped around her that actually frighten me. I don't know how you would worship a woman that is, first of all, ugly and is wrapped up in snakes and such. That's got to be a clue to get out of that place. But a place of worship for Artemis was in Ephesus. So people are following this, and they're giving her obeisance. Timothy's trying to teach doctrine there. That's a tough nut to crack, but let's look at the first verse here. It starts out, "Now know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come." There's a dangerous phrase in this verse. It says last days, but if you don't know what time it is, you don't know what the last days are. So we'll have to clarify that. But it starts off with an imperative mood. When you see an imperative mood in Scripture, then that means that you have to obey what follows. And says, know this. And so that is the imperative. And the verb to know is the present active imperative of gnosko. The present tense is progressive, which describes the action and the process of occurring. So it's a process in order for you to acquire information that is needed for your soul's function in the devil's world. We have one of my favorite diagrams is this one right here. It has to do with the life of an individual who's introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll notice on the left in the blue, there's a volitional challenge all the way through this process. The second is negative volition. You're either for or against what you've heard. And the positive volition is in green. That means go, continue on. And therefore, volition is click positive. Here's what happens when the gospel is presented. Negative volition responds that I prefer to remain in unbelief. So that's a red category there. That's stop. Don't go farther. Green is, yes, I believe that. Saved with 40 things imputed at the moment of salvation. Then a volitional challenge number two is church attendance. Many people do not have a church that teaches the Word of God in their community, and they can't find one. There are plenty of churches, of course. I think there's a church by law on about every third corner in the St. Louis area. And so when these things are available, you think, well, people are growing in grace, but they're not, because they're not being taught the Word of God. Opt to avoid. That's negative volition. I don't intend to go to church. I do not intend to bother with that distraction. And therefore, you stop at that point. You're saved, though, by the way, but you don't know anything. Positive volition, I plan to attend and concentrate. By the way, you notice the asterisks beside church attendance. We have, I'm led to believe, about 600 people who follow us on the Internet. And so we've got a camera going back there, so we're live. And people are viewing from hither and yon. And they are able to grow in grace because there's not a church that teaches doctrine in their vicinity. Next challenge is the doctrine that's taught. You sit here today, you listen to me wail away, and you'll decide whether you're going to accept it or reject it. Negative volition, ignore or reject the truth. and therefore that's a red light. There, you don't go any farther. But if you are positive, you accept what's communicated as true. And then the third volitional challenge is doctrine retained. You have to retain in your cardia exactly what has been communicated, process it, sift it out into various categories, ready for recall and application. Some simply refuse to apply. They study the Bible in churches as if it were literature. You can do that in a university somewhere, take the Bible as literature. And you refuse to apply it. Finally, if you do believe it, you retain it, send your inventory of ideas, and you apply it to life and circumstances. Therefore, if you fulfill the objective that Jesus Christ requires, and so we kick off the verse, know this. And if you know it, then you're going to be held responsible to apply it. So let's see what's going to go on here. The verb is a second person singular commanding believers to produce the action of knowing. So the things that you should know that are coming up in this verse. And the this here is houtos. It refers to the following description that gives a breakdown of a society in decline and therefore a failing zeitgeist. Zeitgeist is a German word that has to do with a snapshot of society at any given time in history. In other words, if we took a snapshot of the mental attitude of the people in client nation America today, we would find that our nation is in a historical downtrend. We're losing the thought. We're making poor decisions. Application is not there. We're functioning out of the dark that rather than in the light. And so we have a principle here. Let's note this right here. Let's note how spiritual growth occurs. They're problem-solving devices that must be learned and then applied in order for you to maintain maximum strength of soul as you make application of the Word of God in your life. The duration of the church age, which is the period of time we're presently in, is unknown. We've studied the rapture of the church on many occasions, but a review here is imperative. Since there is no prophecy between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the rapture of the church, then that means that the rapture is imminent. It could occur at any time. But there's no prophecy as to when that might occur. We only know it could occur at any time. Paul, in his writings, as well as others, spoke of the rapture occurring in their lifetime. Therefore, you can develop the doctrine of imminency by looking at how Paul viewed that event. He believed he was going to be raptured out before he died. He was not. And many people have followed that were not. It does not mean that it's not going to occur. It's just that it's imminent and we don't know when. God knows it's his business and therefore we plug on as if it would not occur in our lifetime. But we're ready to go at any time. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is involved in teaching us as we go through this process. The rapture, therefore, being imminent does not mean immediately. It just could occur at any moment. Now, James 5:7 has this comment. Be patient, fellow believers, until the coming of the Lord. For the church age believer, that's the rapture of the church. It could occur at any time. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And then verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That's an imminency concept there. So in context, we have Paul speaking of the church age. Now let's see how we function as we are members of the royal family of God during the dispensation of the church. We start out in spiritual childhood. When you believe in Jesus as your personal Savior, you have a number of things that occur instantly. First of all, you're delivered from the lake of fire and you're given eternal life. And that, in a nutshell, is John 3:16. In addition to that, you have other amenities that enable you to grow in grace, starting with the filling of the Holy Spirit. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, He is your teacher, and He will instruct you in things that have to do with the thinking of God, and you can acquire that information, maintain it in your soul, and pull the volitional trigger for application. So this is spiritual childhood, and problem-solving devices for that particular area, first of all, is confession of your sins. If you are a new believer, you are not plugged into all of the sins you're committing. You're ignorant of many of them. I would maintain that we all are ignorant of some sins we're committing in our life and we're not aware of it. There are many imperative moods in Scripture. An imperative mood is the least close to reality of all of the moods. Why would we say that? Because I can give an order to a child, like one of mine. There is no guarantee that they are going to actually do what I've requested, or cease from doing, as the case might be, because volition is involved. And so when you see an imperative mood in Scripture, your volition is challenged. Do I obey the Scripture or do I disobey it? Am I going to keep on doing this or am I going to give efforts to stop? Slow down at least. And so this is a way by which you can maintain the filling of the Spirit who will teach you the Word of God, but also recall this information for you when it's time for application. Filling of the Holy Spirit occurs when you confess your sins alone to God alone. And then there's the faith rest technique. This is a system by which you claim promises. If you don't know what to do, claim a promise. And we have a book on promises over in the next room. And so you can pick up one of those if you'd like. So promises are very important in the early stages of a person's spiritual growth. As you grow in grace, you're going to become more grace-oriented. People who are not believers in Jesus Christ do not understand grace. Believers who believe in Christ, that's first checkpoint there, and they begin the spiritual life, they don't really understand grace. I've been here for more than 30 years, and the majority of the people who have come into this congregation and were in it when I first got here in 1985, many of them were former Catholics. And I learned from them. I'm not dogging the Catholics. That's free exercise. I don't care what they do. They don't care what I do. I don't care what they do. I'm just telling you what the people who were in this church told me, that they knew all about the Eucharist, but they didn't know anything else because it was never taught. Okay, here are people. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt because I know not the souls of anyone. But let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They had placed their faith in Christ. They were believers and they were in the royal family. But they didn't know any doctrine. They didn't know how to think. They didn't know how to resolve issues in their soul. They didn't know how to pull volitional triggers from an inventory of biblical ideas. And because of this ignorance, they were living a life that was filled with a lot of sin. And they didn't know how to get rid of it. And the way you get rid of it is simply confess it and move on. Jesus Christ died on the cross and was judged for every sin of the human race, beginning with Adam and ending with the last person alive in the millennial kingdom. Therefore, everyone has access to confession alone to God alone. Now, that's great if you know what to do next. What you do next is start growing in grace. It means you go to Bible class and start listening to boring Bible classes. I think it's been confirmed that I am, without question, the most boring Bible teacher in the country. People have come here and have affirmed that over and over. You're the most boring person I've ever seen. And so, but I sit here and listen, and I do get a good deal of sleep. So it's okay to sleep in here as long as you don't, you know, fall over on someone and bother their concentration or wake them up. So grace orientation has to occur. You have to be grace-oriented, which means you're not a legalist. You can't be a legalist everywhere you go. And if someone says something, does something, wears something, doesn't do this or that, and you want to judge them, what if they don't know? I mean, you got a church that can be filled with someone that was saved last week and those who've been in the church maybe for 50 years. How do you expect everyone to know everything, especially the new believer? And so they don't do things the way you want them to do it. That's being judgmental. Leave them alone and let them grow in grace. They'll get there. If you don't interrupt their concentration and they say, you're the most boorish person I've ever met. You don't like what I wore here today? So that's grace orientation. Then you get doctrinally oriented. You get oriented to the systematic theology of the Word of God. There are 11 categories. Do you know what they are? Can you name certain aspects of each category of systematic theology and how it applies to you? Now, that's a good question. If you know that, that's great. You've got a big inventory. What if you say, I never heard the term systematic theology? That's okay. We're not giving a test here. So nevertheless, you become doctrinally oriented. And then from that point forward, you become a person who has a personal sense of destiny. What is a destiny? It has to do with your objective. Where are you going from here? I'll tell you where you're going from here. You're going to heaven. When you die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And you have a personal sense that that is your future. And therefore, what happens here is something you're going to have to learn to manage with the Word of God and endure with your free will. There are going to be challenges in this life. There are going to be circumstances you face. There are going to be things you don't want to do or endure. But you can do it with the Word of God. Why? Because you know that God put that in your path. He expects for you to deal with it with the Word of God. Go into the Scriptures. Find out from there how you deal with an event, a circumstance, an exigency that's in your life. It's in the divine decree. And if God didn't expect you to deal with it, it wouldn't be there. Therefore, the doctrine of divine decree is a very important doctrine. Spiritual adulthood takes you to where you have a personal love for God. Now, notice the second category here, unconditional love for your fellow man. Do you love your fellow man? Okay. Well, not if you don't take care of the previous one first. That would be personal love for God. And how is it we display our love for God? We study His Word. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. He told the legalists of His day, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the scribes, He told them on one occasion, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of the Word of God. So you're in error if you don't know. So how do you love God? You love His Word. And if you don't love the Word, then you can't love God. And if you can't love God, you can't love your fellow man. You will treat them in ways that are hypocritical to make them think you're okay with them today. But in your soul, you hope they die in a fire. So finally, you get to be a spiritual winner. First thing that kicks that off is plus age, happiness. And so the question arises, are you happy? Are you good? Are you all right with everything that's going on? Happy with your life? Where you are in it? Nothing ought to interrupt your happiness. But you don't get to that level until you're at a stage that you're a spiritual winner. Whatever happens in your life is in the divine decree. God expects you to manage that with the power of His Word, not with your emotion and not with your sins. So until you get to the point of where you're good with whatever happens, you're in the plan of God. He's got solutions. I'm to stand fast and I'm to move forward. I'm not to fall apart. I'm not to have a breakdown. I am to orient to this. And I will therefore move through it with the power of the Word and the grace that He provides. Therefore, the ultimate is occupation with Christ. He's your leader. He gave the example. He is the one that continues to provide for you through grace. And therefore, you can endure anything. Some people are dealing with horrible diseases. Disease seems to be a part of the fallen nature of man. Some people inherit things. Some people acquire things. Some people suddenly have something that is intractable, but they have to deal with it. Some people get bitter when these things occur. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're occupied with Christ, if you have the concepts we noted earlier, that you're doctrinally oriented, then you know that this is in the plan of God for your life, and that with the power of the Word, you can endure. And in doing so, you can be a demonstration of the grace of God to others who view you and observe you. Now, this whole process here is what is so important in one's spiritual growth. It is a process. And without the process, you get nowhere. So the process is to resolve the fact that God orders you to know this, And the knowing of this is anything found in Scripture that needs to be learned, retained, and then applied. And as you grow in grace, you receive power in the soul, and you can endure anything. And you may as well face up to the fact, whatever confronts you is there. You may as well deal with it properly. So in context, Paul is dealing with the church age here, and last days is a phrase that comes up. And so what does last days mean? It refers to the historical trends of a dispensation. That's one application of it. And therefore, if we're in a context, as Paul has us, which is the church age, the last days here have to do with this dispensation. Why last days? Because this could be the last day, y'all. We could get zapped out tonight. I hope it's after the wedding. May it be after the wedding. Maybe 5:30. Is that it? 6 maybe. So they will be united in holy matrimony in heaven. They may as well get done with that one. Now, other people have sent out the invitations. They're not married yet. But they don't care. Why would you care if you knew? What if the rapture is going to occur a week from Tuesday? Would you be good with that? What if you have a plan for Wednesday, though? I would like to get through the World Series, personally. Thank you, Jesus, if that should happen. Last days, therefore, refers to the end of a dispensation like the rapture, so that means it could occur at any moment, so we're in the last days. And both applications, Paul indicates difficult times will come. The word difficult is the adjective that we have, kalepos, and that's grievous. So I like the word grievous. I don't know about you, but it sounds bad from the get-go if you don't even know what it means. Sorrowful, distressful, severe, or deplorable may refer to a breakdown of law and order. We have grievous times in the St. Louis area, you all know. Grievous. You can get shot in a heartbeat. You may have to defend yourself against gunfire. What is described as grievous is the noun Kairos, a period of time referring to historical trends. Now listen to me. There's such a thing as historical trends in our life. Our country has uptrends and it has downtrends. How do you measure this? You measure it by the zeitgeist. German term, having to do with a snapshot of society at any given time in its history. Let's do a snapshot. Let's do a snapshot of, say, the very early days of the 20th century. There was a huge boom in industry at the turn of the century, the 20th century. And there was great prosperity that emerged from that. And people in their souls had a lot of the Word of God circulating. They were making good decisions. Obviously, many were not. That's the way it is in a free society. But they get to do that. People have the right to make bad decisions. It's not your job to correct them unless they're your children or someone you supervise, like on a job and so on, or like in the military. We have a young lady here that's going to go off to Navy. I guess you call it boot camp. I don't know what they call it in the Navy. I don't know if they have boots in the Navy. But nevertheless, she's going to go to one of those. And so she's going to run into some guy, maybe some lady. I don't know. They have both categories today. So she may have a DI, a lady or a guy, and they'll be calling her everything but I'll leave that off. But you'll hear that word, and you will be offended by it. And you'll say, how can you speak that way to me? I'm a nice, upstanding citizen of Lower Missouri. And they won't care. And you're going to say, yes, ma'am, or yes, sir. And you're going to finally orient and adjust to the way they want things done. So you get a job, and you start out with a job. You got a boss, a supervisor, someone who's in charge of you. They say, do this, Fred. And you say, I don't want to do that. That's stupid. I don't want to do that. You're fired. Orient and adjust to what Fred has to say. Fred doesn't know what he's doing. He's crazy. He's mean. All these kind of accusations are judging the guy. Orient and adjust to Fred. Get the job done. Keep moving. You may be someone promoted above Fred one of these days. Grievous times. And you have an environment of thoughts that are percolating in the souls of people within your society that are making poor decisions from a position of weakness on a daily basis, and it's affecting the society negatively, therefore downtrend. And we are in historical downtrends as we speak. Now, there are uptrends. Historical uptrends reflect, first of all, a time of prosperity when there is great objectivity provided by a maximum number of citizens who are oriented to the laws of the divine establishment. In other words, obey the law. Well, I don't like the law. Well, don't violate it. If you don't like it, don't violate it, because they're going to get you for it. There are a lot of laws that I don't think we should have. That's just my personal opinion. I think we have too many laws. But I'm not in charge of that, are you? I can't say, well, these 15 or 20 I've got on my list over here, I don't think are right. I think that they are wrong. They're misplaced. They're not fair. Everybody wants to have fairness today. They're not fair. And so I'm not going to obey them anymore. And so all of a sudden they're giving you your Miranda rights because you wouldn't do it. So you orient and adjust to this. You don't like it, write your congressman. Secondly, high inventory of cosmic arrogance and hatred is something that's going to emerge if you don't. But in a high inventory of ideas, divine truth in the soul of the believer is contributing to a historical uptrend. You are contributing to the survival of the society if you will submit to the concepts and ideas recommended by the Word of God. That's your duty before God. You say, well, I've got a big row to hoe here. All these people are in historical downtrend, you just told me, and I'm supposed to be something different and go by all of these laws and everything like it. I'm supposed to be somebody different. And the answer to that question is yes. That's the only way we recover. You are more important to this country. If you are positive to the Word of God and executing its mandates, you are more powerful than the military. Jesus Christ controls history on the power of the believer's thoughts, not the military. When we lose the thought totally in this country, the military cannot in any way deliver us. They will be thinking that way, and I have fear that the general staff of the United States is involved in progressive ideology themselves. So that's not good. Well, historical downtrends now, let's take a look at that, reflect, first of all, a time of hardship when there is great subjectivity indulged by a maximum number of citizens that are disoriented to the laws of divine establishment. I give you as an example the city of St. Louis and its citizens. That place is absolutely unwound because of a loss of thought. They say, well, we're being abused in some way. It's in the decree. Deal with it. Do not in any way challenge law enforcement. That will not play out. And it's a breakdown of our society if people in law enforcement say, I'm not going out on that firing line and endanger the future of my wife and children. If we're not going to be protected while we try to protect the public, then we'll stay home. That's coming if we don't get out of this mindset that the police somehow are wrong every time something happens. Mostly, they're being accused by liars, and that's a sin. What follows in verse 2 through 7, then, is a synopsis of the inventory of ideas in the souls of citizens that characterize a historical downtrend. Let's note a few before we stop and have something to drink and eat. 2 Timothy 3:1, we've just finished. Now know this. In the last days of the church age, grievous historical trends will occur. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy. Now, I'm not going to exegete this passage. I normally will give you every word in context from the Greek and give you the breakdown of the verbs. We'll do that only when absolutely necessary to make the point. So we're not going to exegete this, but we will go through it and note some very important points about this historical downtrend passage. The historical drift and subsequent impact of our society is self-evident, so there's nothing that we need to challenge about that. A brief comment on each, therefore, will suffice. Now, the verse begins with a prepositional phrase, for men will be. And what follows are descriptions of reversionistic attitudes that indicate widespread indulgence in human viewpoint motivated by cosmic influence. People are being propagandized today, and they do not realize they are targets of the dark side, and they're believing the lie because they do not have a biblical inventory to identify the lie and avoid it, let alone reject it. The examples that follow, therefore, are typical of those who modify national decline due to erroneous thought. So when people make poor decisions, they are modifying the decline of thought that is prevalent in the society. Well, the predictive future active indicative of the verb to be is aimi, and this construction relates to historical trends. It does not indicate certainty, but a high probability in view of the collective loss of thought among the people. So that sets you up. The loss of thought indicates that truth has been exchanged for the lie. Here's some examples. The first one is lovers of self. So now we identify ourselves with this problem of anti-establishment. It's a volitional decision, hatred of all systems of authority and opposition to those in authority. Why is that? First thing on the agenda in the epistle to Timothy here is lovers of self. Everyone is self-centered. They want it their way. They don't care what they have to do to have it their way. They'll make whatever decisions are necessary to achieve that objective. Lovers of self. Self-absorption includes a high inventory of fragile self-assumptions that depend upon the continuance of the status quo. This is a person that gets locked into their mental attitude, whatever it is at the present time. They do not want anyone to interrupt that process. They are self-centered people. And therefore, the power of the Word of God just reflects off as if it was never communicated. Self-absorption demands the presence of those who kowtow to them. And absence of such a response turns acceptance into rejection. If you ever encounter a person that's self-absorbed, they're okay with you as long as you go along with what they want to do. But once you buck that tiger, they hope you die in a fire. They will eliminate you from the group. They will get rid of you at all cost or change your mind. If you're willing to go along, confess your sins. Oh, Fred, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do that. I had no idea that this was something that you really wanted to do. And I want to go along with the crowd. That's the idea. You kowtow to these people or you don't. Now, inability to control others through intimidation results in the inability to cope with people and results in inordinate competition and internecine conflict. And internecine conflict can occur wherever a group of people meets. We've got a wedding coming. That'll be tonight. So we've got all these relatives coming in, but from two families, okay? Now, this would be called a multi-family reunion. And you know what happens in a family reunion. Somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to die here tonight. So I'm just joking. But I do hope nobody dies. Point is that if you go to a family reunion, you'd better get your mind right because this is blood, okay? This is blood, and when you get there, there's going to be somebody, Aunt Harriet, you know, Uncle Fred, he always causes a problem. And he's going to object to something. He's going to demand this and demand that, and somebody is going to buck him, and it's going to start a war. And they may even have a fight. Inability to control others through intimidation. Uncle Fred wants to intimidate everybody in the room. So my suggestion to anyone in my congregation and others who go to family reunions, that is a perfect place to see if you're doctrinally oriented. If you can get through a weekend with the family, you are making progress. And you say, well, why are you picking on families? That is where the problem begins. Family or not family. Children are reared in families or not. They're taught by parents, mama and daddy. They either submit to the authority of the parents or they don't. They have their own agenda. They go along when they have to go along, but behind the parents' backs, they do as they want to do. You've done this, so I'm not making this up. Who has not slyly disobeyed their parents, knowing that it's the wrong thing to do because they told you not to do it? Well, wait till you get to be an adult when people are professionals at this. Get a job, go to school, be on a sports team. The inability to control others through intimidation results in the inability to cope with people and results in inordinate competition and internecine conflict. Then the next is lovers of money. Those without honor are easily lured into the lust for money. Money is simply a medium of exchange in a modern society. We do not barter for commodities anymore. We're not doing that. Now, I think you can do that if you want. You go to a guy that raises peaches. I would like to barter for peaches. What do you have to do to get more peaches? It's time of year you're not getting peaches anymore. So I'd barter for some. But if you can find people that will stock them in the store, you can give them money. It's a lot easier. Those who are socialists insist that money is evil until they need some. Rather than forage for food, they begin to beg for it through legalized theft. Legalized theft, therefore, primarily through government-mandated transfers of wealth programs. So we have that evil going on. But they want to do this because they have a habit of eating and they don't want to raise their own food. Next word is boastful. The ongoing commentary about oneself. Dispensers of hot air, a blowhard, all puffed up, self-praise, grandiloquence, pompous. They run into those people. The next word in this passage is arrogant. That's pride, excessive self-esteem, haughty, supercilious, and innocent. Insolent, revilers, or slanderous, spreaders of lies, half-truths, gossip, blasphemers, usually associated with arrogance. And then disobedient to parents. The word disobedient is an adjective, a pithase, unwilling to be persuaded, unwilling, unbelieving. The word is an antonym, pitharkeo, submission to authority. So if you have submission to authority with pitharkeo and a pithase is above it and you're unwilling, then what's the difference? Well, it's the alpha privative beforehand. I mentioned the other day that in a Greek dictionary, I've noticed, without really doing anything other than observing how thick the alpha section is, but the most used words in the Greek language start with an alpha. So I decided to count them. If you get a Greek dictionary, words beginning with alpha occur on 895 occasions. The second most used is the epsilon, which is 657, and also, interestingly, the pi, which is 657. Fourth is the sigma, 480, and the kappa, 470. So you can see that the alpha, 895 times, and then I'm looking here at this passage, by the way, there are about three or four incidences of an alpha privative. And when you put an alpha privative in front of a word, then you've negated the definition. It's the complete opposite of that. And so we have about three or four of those in this passage. And the first one we run into here is the word disobedience. To whom? To parents. And therefore we have apithes, unwilling to be persuaded, and therefore they're unbelieving. It's an antonym for pitharkeo, submission to authority. So we have the word here with the alpha privative, not in any way associated with authority. In other words, I'm rebellious. And the alpha privative does that. So from the middle voice of pitho, to persuade, to obey a person in authority, the alpha privative negates it, turning it into the word for disobedience. So one little letter changes the whole concept. What you should be doing takes several letters. What you negate is one letter. So I believe that in the alpha section of a Greek dictionary, many of those words have the alpha privative. So the alpha privative negates the concept that when this condition is widespread within a client nation, then the downtrend is magnified through each succeeding generation. That brings us now to principles on the breakdown of the family. And that's what we'll observe at 20 till the hour. It's time for tea and crumpets, and we'll see you back then.